Romans first chapter, 17th verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and we're going to continue our study of this incredible book, the book of Romans. Let's take a few moments before we begin and ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher this morning, and let's pray for concentration and openness and just present ourselves in front of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed and honored to be able to come together in this country, to be able to open up your word, and Father, to be able to just be fed from you. And that's what we ask for this morning. Father, we ask that you indeed would let the Holy Spirit teach us, each and every one of us today, and let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. In Romans 1:17, let's kind of think back and get the context again of the first chapter of Romans, because Paul basically introduces the book in the first seven verses of the chapter, and then he tells the Roman believers, predominantly Gentiles, that he thanks them because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the entire world, and then he tells them of his desire to come and see them. But in verse 15, he says, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, these were already believers. So he is talking here about a gospel, not the gospel that leads to saving faith, because he's going to deal with that. But he's talking about the good news for the believer, good news for the Christian. And that's what the book of Romans is going to do. He has a bunch of fairly new believers in Rome. They have some information, but Paul is getting ready to enlighten them, both theologically and practically, as to the good news of the Christian life. Now, it sounds like, since he's going into the sin nature and all that, I'm sure most of you read the book of Romans somewhere along the line. In chapter 6 and 7, you end up with all the deal about sin and, you know, the Romans road, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation. I mean, we've been through these things in the book of Romans, and we sometimes think, well, this is kind of a bunch of bad news in Romans, but it's really not. It's the good news of the Christian life, because it takes the good news of salvation and it applies it to the Christian life, how you live out your salvation. And that's what the book does. So he says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Again, he's writing to believers already. Now in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is the gospel of verse 15. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, it would include saving faith, but it includes the Christian life as well. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This gospel is the power of God for deliverance to everyone who believes. Now, we know that it has eternal ramifications. We know about saving faith, but it is also the power of God for deliverance to all the believers who continue to believe and to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power, let's see, verse 16 is the message of the gospel. Is it up there yet? The message of the gospel. And the principle from verse 16 is the power behind the gospel. It's on here somewhere, because I saw it last week. There it is. The power behind the gospel is why we should not be ashamed of it. The power behind the gospel. See, it's not the written words that's going to save somebody. It's the one that authored the words, that has the power, that makes the difference. So the power behind the gospel is why we should not be ashamed of it. Now, in verse 17 is the theme of the gospel. It says, "For in it," and this is the gospel, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." From what faith to what faith? From saving faith to living faith. From a sense, from inner faith to outer faith. how your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that entered you into union with him, how it is lived out in time. So he says, it is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Now this word, shall live, it's a future tense, future middle indicative of zao, and this is a prescription. It's a prescription for life. We find very few prescriptions in the New Testament. We find many, many descriptions of how things were done back then. But when a prescription comes about, it says this is the way that you should do it. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, what verse did he quote? Quoted a verse out of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Paul just reached back into the Old Testament into a minor prophet, one of whom that if we start looking for Habakkuk, I had to look in the index to find it the other day. Okay, and I'm supposed to know where these things are. Habakkuk is not one of the books we readily quote, and yet Paul is writing this Roman church, and he's saying the righteous shall live by faith, and he quotes a verse that is just beautiful, and it's incredible because of what's wrapped around this statement, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the good news, which is the gospel, includes in it the righteousness of God because it's been satisfied by the Lord. See, when we think about the gospel, when we think about the good news, we oftentimes forget about righteousness and think more about love. But there's a balance that is there. God displays his love, but his righteousness had to be satisfied. And that's what 1 John 2, the first two verses are about. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. Now, the righteousness of God is involved in the gospel. So it's not just his love. He loved the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reason that he could offer this salvation is because his justice has been satisfied. Now, in saving faith, the gospel reveals Jesus Christ's gift of righteousness, and one becomes a righteous man. Turn to Romans 3:21 with me, if you would. Romans 3:21. See, it's saving faith. When you accept him as your Savior, the gospel reveals Christ's gift of righteousness, and one becomes a righteous man, a righteous person. I need to be more politically correct, I guess. One becomes a righteous human being. Okay, let's just go that route. Romans 3:21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All those who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, if all have sinned, there's got to be a solution for all. And the solution is faith. It says being justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. As a gift. It was a problem of the Pharisees trying to be justified by all their works, all their law keeping. And Paul's saying that's not the way it works. You're declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption. Redemption is the payment, the righteous payment, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, propitiate means to satisfy. Jesus Christ was the satisfaction of the righteousness and justice of God. Righteousness and justice cannot associate with sin. Can't do it. So there has to be a means to bridge the gap, to bridge the great gulf fix. There has to be a means of doing that, and it is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you can't become righteous enough to stand in the presence of a holy God, so I'm going to give you mine. And that's called justification. When we believe, we receive that. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He passed, what about all these sins committed. What about all these offerings under the Mosaic law, the Levitical offering system and all that? Then what about a day of atonement? You know, atonement means cover. Why don't we celebrate the day of atonement anymore? Because all atonement did was cover something. Now they've been taken away. There's a big difference. You don't celebrate the day of atonement today. Because that's like saying Jesus didn't take away sins or deal with sins. Now, that's what this means. In the forbearance of God, that's patience. He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So he would be just. His righteousness and justice are satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. And then the justifier, the one who declares other people righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that passage in Romans chapter 3, and it's carried on the topic in all through Romans 3 and Romans 4, is one of the three major tenets of the Reformation. There's only three points of doctrine that led to the Reformation. And one of them is the sufficiency of Scripture. One of them is the sufficiency of Christ. And the other is the sufficiency of faith. Three big points of doctrine. It wasn't the church that was going to save you. See, that was heretical to come out and say that you're saved by grace through faith. That was heretical to say it. The prescription for life for the righteous is to live by faith. And see, that's where it starts, from faith to faith. It's saving faith, you're given God's righteousness. What is your prescription for life? Now, as a Christian, declared righteous by the gracious gift of God, live by faith. For the believer who walks in faith, the good news reveals the righteousness received at saving faith. Now, this isn't really hard to follow. When you become a believer, God gives you his righteousness. Okay? Why? Because Christ satisfied the righteousness and justice of God on the cross. And he says, if you believe in me, I'm going to give you mine. Now, that's the ticket into heaven. Now, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the one who has been declared righteous. You got to be declared righteous to be classified as that. Shall live by faith, that's for the believer. By faith. The good news reveals the righteousness received at saving faith. It's an interesting thing because prior to salvation, you can't really live a righteous life. You can try it, and you might get a few things right, but it's for the wrong reasons. So therefore, and it doesn't count. It says all of our works are filthy rags in Isaiah 64. So what happens when God gives you his righteousness and you walk by faith, then you become a righteous individual. Okay? Not a self-righteous one. Not a self-righteous one. You become truly a righteous individual. Your character starts to grow. That's how righteousness is manifested, in the form of character. Paul said, we don't need these vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay? We don't need this formal thing where you go and sign all this stuff and all. We don't need that. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no, because it's a matter of character. You've been given the righteousness of God. Let it happen. Let it come out in your life. This righteous life specifically excludes pride. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Now just listen to this, because we'll probably be done with it before you can find it, but that's okay. You can go look it up when you get home today. So I'm going to look up, I'm going to find Habakkuk, because it's tucked away in there around Micah. If you start finding Micah and Joel and some of those guys, then you're going to turn one page at a time, and Habakkuk's going to pop up with its three chapters. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one, the arrogant one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what is the comparison here between arrogance and righteousness? When there's arrogance manifested in our life, we know we're not walking by faith and living a righteous life. That's what it's saying. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. The haughty man, the arrogant man, the one who thinks that he knows everything, and the person who thinks that they know more than anybody else on the face of the earth. It says, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied, and also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. This righteous life excludes pride. Now, some people try and hide pride and say it's confidence. Well, I have confidence in so myself or whatever. And, you know, confidence is something that is manifested in a real humility. You know, if you have to try and convince people you're not arrogant but confident, there might be a problem there. It's something that other people see and something that other people can recognize. Does anybody here know anybody that's arrogant? Did we all just judge somebody else, I wonder? The righteous life he's talking about excludes pride. The righteous man shall live by faith. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's righteousness, who is now to be revealed in part through our walk of faith. When we walk in faith, guess what? Righteousness is going to come out. One of the reasons is we look at the righteous life and go, that's the best life I could ever have. Not a self-righteous one, because that's arrogance, isn't it? Isn't that the difference? Righteousness is humble. Jesus said, I am meek and gentle of heart. Take my yoke upon you. My load is easy and my burden is light. Was he righteous? Yeah, if you don't think he was righteous, you need to review all your theology. It is righteousness from start to finish. Revelation 15:6 says, only you are experientially holy. The statement made in heaven about Jesus Christ and says he's the only one that ever stayed that way. Only you are holy. Galatians 1, when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's righteousness. He is now revealed in part through our walk in faith. Whenever we trust the Lord more than we trust our own intellect, then he is revealed in part. The principle. Saving faith is the foundation and seed of the Christian life. When we go to the cross and figure out all the things that we got when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, there's been, it's amazing. I think Lewis Berry Schaefer came up with 33 things that you receive at the point of salvation. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Since then, I know people come up with 36 things you receive at the point of salvation. And then I know people have 100 things that you receive at the point of salvation. And I'm around 50 right now, somewhere in there. So I guess I'm smarter than Lewis Berry Schaefer and the rest of them. Tell you the truth, I stole it. So, but when we start finally realizing all the things he did for us at salvation, I mean, we were, the Father was propitiated, we were redeemed, we were bought out of a slave market of sin. I mean, when we start thinking about the fact we've been made priests to God forever, we have eternal life, and you start listing all those things he gave you, it led me to believe that I don't live my life trying to gain more eternal rewards. I live my life in thanksgiving for what he's already given. That's a different perspective, a whole different perspective. Are there crowns up there? Yeah. Should we want them? Yeah. What are we going to do with them? Well, holy, 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 casting down those golden crowns around the glassy sea. You know, it's found in Revelation 5. We're going to take those crowns and we get up there and we're going to throw them at his feet. Why? Because in comparison, anything we may have done to get that crown is going to fade into nothingness because of the full realization of what he did for us. Our little piddly works, my land, it's the foundation and it's the seed of the Christian life. You've been given his righteousness. How? By faith. Now from faith into faith, manifest his righteousness. Let your life be lived in a way that character is displayed, that the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, that the arrogance is removed, that the humility replaces it. Shame will happen when we do not walk in faith. It will happen when we do not walk in faith. Now see that verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. This word shame, that's an interesting word. Shame means that we recognize an error. We recognize we goofed. We recognize we made mistakes. The first thing we let us notice about shame is we should be ashamed of our life and sin. To live now in the freedom from the forgiveness from it. Turn with me to Romans 6, if you would, verse 20. I remember a long time ago I was taught, well, shame, don't feel ashamed. Don't feel ashamed of your past life. That's a sin if you feel ashamed. That's not recognition of grace. That is carrying around those guilt-filled feelings with you forever and all that. Well, then I run into verses like this. Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Those old things in the past, those old things prior to salvation, those things which you are now ashamed. Paul doesn't use that in condemnation. He uses that in description. These things that we did, yeah, all of us got stuff in our background. We ought to look back on, boy, I'm not proud of that one. Of course, we shouldn't be proud anyway, but we look back at it and go, I'm not happy I did that. There's some things that just kind of follow you around. And then sometimes people never deal with the guilt. Instead, they bury the guilt. And then they blame somebody else. And they develop a root of bitterness. And Hebrews writes about that, 12:15. See that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it the many be defiled. Now, when we look back at our life, we made mistakes. We are sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid for those sins on the cross. So we don't want to live in that shame. We want to live in that forgiveness. But it doesn't mean that we totally X that part of our life out. You know, a lot of us have gone through stuff simply so we could be counselors to people who are going to go through it now. We went through, we made some bad mistakes, made some bad decisions, had to bear the consequences of those decisions. If you look back at your life, you go, I really wouldn't want to go through that again. I really hope I never do that again anytime, but now we can talk to people who've been through it. It's amazing that people want to, when you're trying to help somebody, have you been through it? Can you identify? You know, people who have problems with drugs, an ex-drug addict can do more good than anybody else ministering to those people. Same thing with alcohol. The same thing with, oops, what about another addiction? Religious addiction. There is such a thing as religious addiction. And it's really at the root of all the others. We get hooked on a system, religiously addicted to a system. And it's the same sin nature thing that causes these other addictions. Now, he says, you've been now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Now that outcome eternal life doesn't mean you're finally going to get there. It means that you're going to start realizing it and appreciating it now. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should be ashamed of our life in sin. I mean, is there anything to be happy about as what we did as an unbeliever? Because it was all a life of sin. No matter how good it looked on the outside, that's all it was. If we're ashamed of the gospel, then we are ashamed of the subject of the gospel. Because see, the good news is not just a message. The good news is about God's messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just words. If we're ashamed of the gospel, we're ashamed of the subject of the gospel, and one day we'll stand ashamed in front of Him. In Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He is the subject of the gospel. Now, does that mean he's going to cast us out? No, if we're believers, we're there. We're children, and that's never going to change. But can you stand in front of him in shame? 1 John 2:28. This is one of those things. I remember hearing it one time, one of these days, all believers are going to stand in front of him, and there's not going to be any shame. Now, what is this shame? And I think it's a recognition of error. A recognition of error. 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him. Abide in him means your life is him. You live your life based on the fact that you are in Christ at the point of salvation. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Well, that's not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We are all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We are all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for our deeds in the body, to find out if they're good and acceptable or if they're worthless. Can a believer stand in front of him in shame? It's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:10. How do you stand in front of him in shame? When you don't walk by faith, when you don't let him transform your life, when you're going to do your own thing, your own way, and just use him kind of like your butler. Well, God, I'm in trouble again. Will you come clean up this mess? I spill the milk again. Will you come clean up this mess? Or are you going to become a friend of his? I think standing in front of him in shame, I think the big question is what Peter faced in John 21. Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think when we stand in front of him, he won't even have to ask that. Whether we do or not will be so evident. We're either going to stand in front of him in confidence. Where's the confidence come from? Love. What did Peter finally say? Lord, you know I love you as a friend. No, I didn't agape love you. I messed up really bad. I denied you. He was standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ in shame. That's just kind of a preview of the judgment seat. And the Lord restored him. Peter recognized his error. See, shame is not so necessarily bad, is it? We recognize error. We should desire to not be put to shame in anything, so our Lord will be exalted. Philippians 1:19 says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope, and I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says, I don't want to be put to shame in anything. I don't want to live my life in error. I don't want to live my life with a lack of character. I don't want to live my life in sin, because what happens? It discredits my Lord and Savior. I don't want to live my life that way. So that he would be exalted. in all things. We are to exhort others not to be ashamed of our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Exhort others to not be ashamed of our Lord. Sometimes people, you know, in this nation, this Christian nation, sometimes people are afraid to stand up and be counted as a Christian. They don't want people to know they're Christian. And so around the workplace, around wherever, they just try and act like any old unbeliever. Why should we be ashamed of him? Would we want him to be ashamed of us? We should not be ashamed of suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, there are those out there who profess a prosperity gospel. Give to God a little bit, and he'll give back to you a lot. Seed faith, 2 Corinthians 9. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. That's a true principle that is there. If you try and manipulate God, though, it ain't going to work. It's not going to work. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:6. He is not mocked with success. You can try and mock him by manipulating him, and it's just not going to work. Now, we shouldn't be ashamed of suffering for the cause of Christ. Sometimes people who view the prosperity gospel look at those who are undergoing suffering and thinking that, well, they've just got it all wrong. They've got their Christian life all wrong. If they would just get their Christian life all right, that nation would be theirs. Name it and claim it. Boy, that's another good one. Name what? Name what? Name what I want? Lord, this is what I want, and I'm going to claim it. I'm going to claim what I want. Where does that fall with praying in accordance with his will? It doesn't. At all. Sadly, there's a lot of people that have been swayed by that. When you turn on the TV, I'm reading one of Rusty's letters the other day, and it was amazing because a lot of people, the only thing they know about Christianity is what they see on the TV in Nicaragua. And we go into India and Sri Lanka, and you know what? One of the most sickening things I ever saw in India last time I was there with Charlie is we turn on the TV in our motel room, and there were the televangelists raising money in India, not raising money to send to India. And they were looking for those 1,000 U.S. dollar pledges in India. Why? Because it was going to make them rich. I wanted to throw the TV out the window of the hotel. Then it hits me, that's all they're hearing. They think that's the way that Christianity should be done. And a lot of what missionaries have to do is uneducate or re-educate some of the pastors over there. That is not the Christian life. Manipulating people out of money is not the Christian life. Some people look at our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the cause of Christ, and they're ashamed of it. They're ashamed of the Lord. You know, it says if you suffer for the cause of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John got called on the carpet. They said, don't talk about this Jesus anymore. And Peter said, I can't stop talking about him. You do to me what you're going to do to me. I can't stop talking about him. So they beat him. And they sent him away. And they went on their way rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. What an attitude. I wonder how many there would be in the United States, would have that same attitude if it came down to that with our government. I wonder how many. We should not be ashamed of others who suffer for the cause of Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed of others who suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, Can the Lord be ashamed of us, his children? You ever been ashamed of your children? Ashamed of what they did? Knowing that they did something that was totally against God's will, God's law. In a sense, ashamed, you're ashamed of them. You still love them. Okay? Ashamed of the actions. The Lord's not ashamed of those who've been sanctified. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's the difference. He's not ashamed of those who have been set apart, those who have been sanctified. This is a Christian life sanctification. One who has grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed. He says, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And God is not ashamed of those who have their sights set on eternity. Hebrews 11:16 says, as it is, they desire a better country. Now, this is some pretty powerful heroes of the faith here. Abraham, Moses, these guys, it says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. You know, we should love our nation. And we do. I mean, that's taught all through Scripture to love your nation. We love our nation and pray for our nation. And know this nation is not perfect. We know that Israel is not perfect. But they, all this Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, this is not this world is not utopia. It's not going to be. One of these days, the Lord's going to come back and set up his millennial kingdom. And then it's going to be about as close as it can be. But in the millennial kingdom are going to be human beings like you and I with sin natures. Now, where's the perfection? It's as perfect as it can get, but there's still imperfection in the millennial kingdom. So, what about eternity? It seemed like I read a place called about a place called the New Jerusalem. This is a new city in which righteousness dwells. And it comes down out of heaven during the time of the millennium. 1,500 miles cubed. That's a lot of people that'll fit in that thing. That's like taking a chunk out of the United States from Albuquerque to the East Coast and going from the southern tip of Texas up into Canada and then going 1,500 miles vertically. That'll hold a lot of people. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's plenty of room up there for it. We have our sights set on eternity. One of these days, we're going to be living in that city where righteousness dwells. That we are just, what did it say about Abraham in Hebrews 11? Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We're just passing through. We're a vapor that appears for a little while and passes away. And we're just passing through this country. He is not ashamed of those who have their sights set on eternity. Now, we've been through the introduction. The second major part of the outline here deals with condemnation, the need of righteousness because that there is sin in all. And we will cover here from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. It's going to take us right up to the Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the need of righteousness, why is there a need? Because there's sin in everybody. In everybody. And we're going to start this off with the first paragraph, the condemnation of the immoral man, the Gentile. And verses 18 through 23, no excuses. And it's often the question, what about those who've never heard? What about those who have never heard the gospel? There's all kinds of different answers that come out of there, and some people really get upset with God over it. They say, well, if they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And they go, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not a God I want to serve. Well, they better figure it out, because that's what it says. And where does it say it? Here. Now, when you run into somebody like that, arguing with them on a philosophical base oftentimes is not going to work. First of all, they think they're the greatest philosopher in the history of the world. If they've reached that conclusion, they have put together Plato, Socrates, and everybody else, okay, and they have this philosophy worked out that says that God is not fair. Well, God's going to deal with people like that right here. In these handful of verses in Romans chapter 1, near the end of it, Paul is writing the church at Rome. Now, what did the Greeks do? Greeks seek wisdom, didn't it? Jews seek for a sign. Greeks seek knowledge. Paul's going to give them some knowledge. He is going to fill in the blanks here. He's going to talk to them about the way things really are, that they're not integrating into their philosophical systems. Now, it says for in verse 18, is that we start the consequences of unbelief. And we're going to take a look at some of the Greek here, because and I'm not going to bore you to tears with it, I hope, but oftentimes we misunderstand scripture because they don't get literal enough on the translation, and they start playing some games with it. So we've got to do some things here, and as we do it, hopefully it will make it very clear what it's saying. It says, for the wrath of God, and it's a wrath. It's not the wrath. A wrath of God. One form of it. Not all of it. One form of it. Of the God is revealed. Present, passive, indicative of apokalupto. Now, kalupto deals with the veil. An unveiling. Apo, to take a veil off of. That's what revelation means. It means it's always there, but it's veiled, so you can't see it clearly. So the revelation is to take the veil off of something. And it says, a wrath of the God is revealed, present tense. Passive says it is being revealed, and the present says now. The indicative says it's a historical fact. When Paul wrote this thing down, he's saying, this is going on as we speak. Okay? For a wrath of the God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And this is the word asabia, A-S-E-B-E-I-A. And we're going to explore this word in just a little bit. And unrighteousness, which is adikia. Dikia is a word that means righteous. And when you put the A in front of stuff in Greek, it means not. Not righteous. And unrighteousness of men who suppress. Suppress is the word katecho, which means to have or hold. Kata means down. To hold down. Hence to suppress. Present tense. Okay, who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul is saying that a wrath is being revealed against those who unrighteously hinder the truth. And against those who unrighteously hinder the truth. They hinder the truth through ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, if we were to draw an arrow, ungodliness goes this way, unrighteousness goes this way. Okay? Ungodliness deals with a person's lack of reverence or respect for God. Unrighteousness deals with a person's lack of character toward man, a lack of love toward man. So he's talking about a group of people here who suppress, hold down the truth. And guess who that's got to be? Not what, who. Holding down Jesus Christ, in unrighteousness. Okay, so he is dealing with a wrath being revealed against those who hinder the truth through ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there's a lot of ways that they can do it. Now, we've run out of time for this class again, but we're going to take a look in just after the Lord's table, and we're going to see what he is talking about, because Paul is absolutely laying out, he's laying out a philosophical base to try and reach through their arrogant intellect and say, this is the way it really is. Paul, being a brilliant man, being educated under Gamaliel, understood the philosophical systems of the day, and he was able to communicate with the Greeks. Why is that important? Because we think like Greeks do. So why is it important to us Gentiles? We think like the Greeks do. Paul writing this to us. And he's given us some ammunition and information to work with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for your goodness and love and grace. And Father, we just ask you to be with us as we seek to get closer to you and seek to have a better relationship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.